Good morning, Ecclesia. It is so good to be with you, not necessarily in person, but indeed in spirit this morning as we look together in the scriptures to see what God has to say to us during this very interesting moment in time that we are living in. We've seen for the past several weeks throughout our country and certainly even in our backyard, there have been lots of protests going on against police brutality and for Black life in particular. And as I've engaged in some actions, considered others, openly have kind of commented on what's going on, I've become aware that people, many people, even progressive people, have been disturbed by what is happening in our streets. Disturbing is the word that one person used to describe comments I made recently in worship. I was discussing a passage of scripture from Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And as I was thinking about some of the actions that have occurred during the protests and people's responses to them, I thought that what we identify as violence, sometimes the protests have been called violence, what we have identified as violence says a lot about what we value, because we seem very quick to decry so-called violence that is done against property, but less seemingly motivated to move around violence that is done towards people. And so that we are moved more by the destruction of property than the destruction of lives and the cries for justice is something that is extremely disturbing to me. It disturbs me that about, 5 years ago, a month after the Charleston shootings at Emmanuel AME Church, that instead of passing legislation to protect Black lives, our legislator here in North Carolina passed legislation to protect monuments. Those kinds of things are disturbing to me. It reminds me of a portion of the letter that Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King wrote to white clergymen from his time in a Birmingham jail. And in that he said, I've almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's greatest stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice, who paternalistically believes that he can set the timetable for another man's freedom, who lives by a mythical concept of time and who constantly advises the Negro to wait for a more convenient season. Saints, I would say that sometimes we really do need to be disturbed, to be disturbed about the right things. And that is the purpose of protest, to bring attention, our attention to the things that really should disturb us most, to disrupt so-called order, to utterly reject the status quo when it is unjust and leads to unjust practices. And so this idea of protesting reminds me of passages from the book of Esther and a part of that really interesting and familiar story. We know how Esther came into a position of power as the queen in the Persian Empire after Queen Vashti was deposed. And we know that Esther's heritage, her lineage as a Jew, was something that she kept hidden as she was in the palace in her official position. And so Esther had an uncle named Mordecai, and there was a man who was an official of the king's court whose name was Haman. And Haman absolutely hated Mordecai, mostly because Mordecai refuses to mind his place in society. So after Haman was appointed to his official position, he took it upon himself just to kind of parade himself through the streets of the city so that people that he passed would bow down in deference to him. And he did this for several days. And for several days, whenever he passed by Mordecai, Mordecai refused to bow. Mordecai refused to bend his knee. And it absolutely infuriated Haman. Some have suggested that Mordecai's refusal might have been related to some religious conviction, that he just didn't want to bow to anyone, maybe except God. But bowing and showing this kind of deference was a kind of norm in this society. But I believe that Mordecai would not bow to Haman because he refused to bow to mediocrity. So interesting when we read this scripture in context, the very last verse of chapter 2 lets us know that Mordecai discovers this plot that was in place to assassinate the king. And he tells Esther. Esther makes the king aware, gives Mordecai the credit. And it says that when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials who had planned the assassination were impaled on poles. And all this was recorded in the annals in the presence of the king. And then the very next verse, and we might miss this transition because it comes as the first verse of the next chapter, says, after these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. The reason I suggest that Mordecai refused to bow because he refused to bow to mediocrity was because we see that even after Mordecai discovers this plot, avails himself to the king in saving his life, that the very next verse is, and Haman gets a promotion. And the only reason that Haman found himself in a place of privilege is because of his ethnicity. Because Mordecai was a Jew and would not have been elevated to that kind of position. So Mordecai refuses to bow and Haman is absolutely incensed. And so he is so angry that he decides, not only am I going to get back at Mordecai, not only am I going to punish him, but I'm going to destroy all of his people. And so he drafts and gets approval for a policy that gives permission for the Jews to be completely destroyed, that any person in the kingdom on this particular day of this particular month can take up arms against their neighbors, the Jews, and slaughter them. Well, you can imagine that at the news of this decree, the Jews in the city are devastated. We find that people are lamenting. Mordecai tears his clothes and he just begins to go through the city wailing in protest and in distress. And he screams and hollers and wails and protests. The scripture says all the way up to the king's gate, all the way up to the governor's mansion, all the way up to the White House, if you will, the gate, Mordecai lodges his protest. And this protest is disruptive. It is unsettling. It makes people feel uncomfortable. It makes Esther feel uncomfortable. When word reaches Esther about what Mordecai is doing, the scripture says that she becomes distressed and sends him some clothes to put on. Like, Mordecai, look, you can't be standing at the king's gate in torn sackcloth. Like, you have to look respectable. Like, you can't do this. And when Mordecai refuses her clothes, sends them back because he's in the middle of a protest, he's not interested in doing it in a respectable way, she sends someone to find out what is going on. Like, why is he behaving like this? You know, I find it fascinating that the scripture says that the whole city has been thrown into confusion because of this decree. Like, the Jews are lamenting and Esther is completely oblivious to what is going on. Like, she has no idea. I say that because we have to be able to recognize that our privilege often puts us out of touch with what is going on with the most vulnerable in our world. And sometimes that's why we're so disturbed by the reactions that we see on the streets, because it seems somehow incongruent because we're so out of touch with what's going on. We're so out of touch with the idea of our, you know, neighborhood being a police state. We're so out of touch with the idea that we would be afraid to send our kids, you know, out for a walk or send them to walk to school in the morning or to the bus stop because we're afraid that something might happen. And so because we're out of touch with the lived experience of others, we fail to be able to sympathize or maybe understand a sense of rage and hopelessness and distress and despondence that can develop because we're so out of touch with what is really going on with so many people in so many parts of our country and our world. And so that what protest does is it puts that stuff in our face, like in a way that does not allow us to ignore it. It literally says, look, I'm not going to let you go on with your morning commute on 440 or your evening stroll downtown or your football game or your life, business as usual, when business as usual is getting people killed. When business as usual means oppression for me. Like, I'm not going to let you not see that. And protest puts those kinds of things in our face so that we can have some proximity to what is really going on in the world in hopes that we might be moved to act and live differently in the world. And so Mordecai says, no, I'm not changing my clothes, sends them back to Esther. I'm not going to shut my mouth. I'm not going to do this in a way that makes you feel comfortable, because what is going on in the world should make you feel uncomfortable. It should absolutely disturb you. And so if my protest is the only thing that does it, then I'll continue to protest. Mordecai sends word to Esther, since she seems oblivious about what's going on, through one of her servants, tells her, you know, what is destined for the Jews, the destruction that is destined, and asks Esther to go to the king on behalf of her people. And I imagine this must have been a tough consideration for Esther, but she gives Mordecai a response. She says, you know that if anybody goes to the king unsummoned, that there is but one law, that they be put to death. And the only exception to that law is if the king should extend the scepter to them. But I don't have any expectation that the king would do that because I haven't been called into his presence in some time. And so she sends this response, in which I can hear a kind of statement that I think some of us may have said before. And that is, essentially, I feel bad about what's happening and I wish there was something I can do, but here's the situation I'm in and I just can't help. Esther's response, I think, echoes our own in many cases, because I believe that oftentimes we assume that we are only reasonably obligated to act, to respond to what we see in the world, to the extent that it does not jeopardize our privilege and our power. And so that means oftentimes if meeting your need requires me to forsake something that I want, I'll say, no, regrettably, I wish there was something I could do. If speaking out against police brutality or saying Black Lives Matter means that I might lose contracts or customers, I'll say, I wish there was something I could do. If your liberation requires me to let go of something that I've become accustomed to, maybe even something as small as my nostalgia, right? The statues that I'm used to seeing when I walk across the Capitol, then I'll say, I wish there was something I can do. If fighting for the rights of people, whether they are rich or poor, gay or straight, citizen or immigrant, causes you to question my patriotism or my Christian commitment, then apparently I'll say, I wish there was something I could do. But wait a minute. I thought that our commitment as Christians was a commitment to deny ourselves daily, to take up a cross, a burden, a thing of sacrifice, and follow a man named Jesus who came to bring good news to the poor, who came to proclaim release to the captives and let the oppressed go free. I thought our commitment was to that Jesus. I think it still is. And that's why Mordecai would not let Esther off the hook. That's why I cannot let us off the hook today. Mordecai replies very sharply. He says, Esther, listen, don't think that just because of your privilege and your position, the little bit of power that you have right now, don't think that that will keep you safe. Like, I literally would not trust in that for your security. And this is something that we hear over and over in the scriptures. In the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets would continually remind us this, that when God was using destruction and hardship in the lives of the people, right, in an attempt to reorder society in a way that was just and fair, the prophets always warned that the greatest calamity would be to those who were resistant to that change, who wanted to hold tightly to their old way of life and were not able to repent and accept the correction that they needed. Jesus said it in another way. He said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake we'll be able to save it. Sometimes we're holding on to stuff, trying to save it, and it's really the thing that is destroying us as a society, and we should not expect that we would be exempt from the ramifications of that. So Mordecai says, look, don't think that this thing isn't going to touch you, because it may very well. Like, the king may not know who you are, but there are some other people who know your identity, and if you're not willing to help them, they very well may identify you, and you won't be safe. The second thing he says to Esther is, if you don't act, people are going to die, right? He gives her a sense of obligation in this. Like, essentially, he says this to her. He says, if you don't do this, this thing that I believe you're called to do, right, then God'll raise up somebody else to save us. But there are going to be people who die in the process, right? And so you have to understand that you cannot absolve yourself of responsibility for that. Like, Esther, you are obligated to act. And you know, it's unfortunate, because the privilege that Esther had, she didn't ask for it, and Mordecai understood that, but she did reap the benefits. And what he is saying to her is, like, how about instead of denying that privilege or acting like it doesn't exist or feeling guilty about it, how about you repurpose it so that it can benefit somebody other than yourself? In these times, for those of us who are somewhat disturbed about what we see going on, recognize that there is a problem in our country. A lot of people have been asking me the question, what can I do? Like, I've been fielding that question a lot. And if I can be honest with you all, every time I was asked that question, it agitated me. And I usually wasn't asked it directly. It was usually like in a form of email or text message or something like that. What can I do? It agitated me, one, because I thought, you know, these people who are asking me are very resourceful people. They know what to do when there's an issue in their neighborhood. They know what to do when there's an issue with their kids' school. Like, you know what to do when the problem is your problem, right? So I need you to pull together your normal resourcefulness and figure it out. You know, the other part about it is that, you know, you can do a Google search. Corinne Shutak has this growing list. The last time I checked, it was 97 things that white people can do for racial justice, right? And so I think I was agitated because I was wondering if people were really asking because they wanted to act, or they really wanted to know what to do, or maybe what was most important to do, or they just wanted a shorter list of things that wouldn't require them to sacrifice much. Because I think the real question is, like, we know what we can do. We know the things that need to be done, many of them, or we know the places, I think, oftentimes where we can start. But the real question is, what am I willing to do? And the answer to that question, you know, cannot be answered in an email. It is not a mental exercise. It is a spiritual exercise. I'm coming to call it spiritual warfare, right? It causes us to go deep into our soul, to listen to God, and not only figure out, God, what is my part to do? But then when I know what my part is to do, how do I activate myself to actually do it? I call it spiritual warfare because when we know the good that we must do, as the Apostle Paul says, that doesn't mean that we automatically have the ability to carry it out. That's what he says in the 7th chapter of Romans. He says, I find that as a rule, when I want to do what is good, evil is right there with me. And I gladly agree with the law, what I know God wants for me on the inside, but I see a different law at work in my body, and it wages war against the law of my mind. The question is, what are we willing to do? What? And so that goes back, it takes us back to the original question that was annoying to me, but in a certain way I can answer, like, what can I do? All right. So if the question is, what can I do when I know the good that I must do? I know what God requires of me, but I can't yet bring myself to carry it out. What can I do in that situation? Now, I don't have the answer to the other question of what can I do about racial injustice. That's a big answer. That's something that we have to search ourselves for. That's a journey that we have to take in community with other people. That's not the kind of question that can be answered in an email. But the question of what can I do when I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but I can't seem to bring myself to carry it out. I have a few suggestions for you from the life of Esther. When Esther knew finally, after Mordecai's response, what she must do, that she was obligated to go to the king on behalf of her people, the thing that we find Esther did first was she started praying different prayers. You know, when we give that response, I wish there was something I can do, like a lot of times as Christians, we'll throw on, but I'll be praying for you, right? And often we like to pray the kind of prayers that make God do all the work and absolve us of responsibility, right? We like to pray the kind of prayers that says, God, deliver the people. God, take care of them. God, don't let any evil befall them. Don't let them be subject to this evil plot and this evil plan. God, change the hearts of people. Those are the kinds of prayers we like to pray. But Esther began to pray different prayers. She sent word back to Mordecai and she said, I need you to pray for me. I need everybody to pray for me. Fast and pray for me. And I'm going to be praying for myself because I know the thing that I must do. And so you pray for me as I attempt to carry it out because it is not without sacrifice. Like there is a real danger that I could lose my life. And yet I understand what I must do. Esther begins to pray prayers that acknowledge her responsibility rather than the kind of prayers that we often like to pray that absolve us of responsibility. This is something that I do in my own life when I know the good I must do, but I struggle to be able to carry it out. I just continue to pray about it. I just keep it before me, right? And before God in a very honest way. I'm like, God, I know I'm supposed to do this and I'm struggling to carry it out. I'm afraid. I'm embarrassed. You know, I'm worried about what the outcome is going to be. I just say it over and over and over again. I keep saying it rather than just making up a whole bunch of excuses. And here's what I find. That when I stop looking for a way around the thing that I know I must do, and I just keep that thing before me, knowing that I have to do it, instead of finding ways around, I begin to find a way forward, right? I begin to think up things that will make it possible for me to do this thing that I know I must do, but I'm having trouble carrying out. And so we find that Esther prays different prayers, and she comes up with a solid plan for how she is going to engage the king on behalf of her people. So we have to pray different prayers. And the second thing we can do is we can choose, and it is a choice, absolutely a choice, to walk in faith rather than in fear, right? And I'm not saying that walking in faith means that we won't also be afraid as we do it. I'm saying that we're allowing faith to guide that path rather than allowing fear to guide that path. And what is the result? In Esther's case, we find that as she walks in faith rather than fear, she knows what the danger is. She is afraid, but she moves forward anyway. She petitions the king on behalf of her people. And the very thing that she feared the most when she approaches the king, he extends the scepter to her. So the very thing that she feared the most does not happen. It was not even a consideration. It wasn't, turns out, something that she even had to be afraid of. And so not only does he not order her death, but he makes a new decree that will spare the lives of her and her people. The story of Esther reminds us of something that I believe is very important for us today. And that is that sometimes we absolutely need to be disturbed. Right? We need to be made uncomfortable because we are out of touch with the things that are disturbing the least, the helpless, the harassed. We're out of touch with the things that are disturbing God. And when we experience that disturbance, when things don't feel right to us, when they make us uncomfortable, instead of automatically saying there's something wrong with that, you should not be doing that, you know, there's something wrong with this movement. Instead of doing the kinds of things that allow us to lull ourselves back into a false sense of peace, sometimes we really need to sit with that disturbance. I love that Martin Luther King Jr. reminds us that peace is not really just about our personal security, right? And he says that peace is not the absence of tension, but it's the presence of justice. And so when we can lull ourselves back into a state of peace, right, and of comfort, when there are injustices going on in our world, that is a false sense of peace, and it is not a secure peace. But what we need to do instead is learn how to sit with our disturbance and our distress until we are ready to do the work that we must do, the work that Jesus did, the work of liberation, the work for true peace that comes through the presence of justice. Amen.